Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you will bless our study, our time in your most sacred, inerrant, inspired, infallible, authoritative word, Lord. We need this word. We need truth. We need reality to be proclaimed to us in a world of unreality. And that is what you give us. That's what you offer us here. So we pray as we look at a study of Mary, as we look into her character, as we examine this strange and miraculous interaction between her and the angel Gabriel, that you'll bless us and you'll increase our faith even as you increased hers. Pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen. Congratulations. You survived Black Friday. I just wanted to offer that word to you. American consumerism is now, has now seen its most formative day pass. We're reminded that capitalism was never supposed to be separated from moral concerns, much as it seems to be in our country today. But this is a wondrous season, Black Friday notwithstanding. The wonder of this season is not due to shopping. It's not due to Santa Claus. I'm sorry if there's anyone out there still clinging to hope in Santa Claus, but that's not the wonder of the season. We, as a society, in this very month, are experiencing the warming glow of the incarnation. That's why this is a happy season. That's why Thanksgiving to Christmas and a little bit after Christmas, usually, is so special societally. Because of the incarnation, that's why fractured families meet up, even in this month. That's why people tell each other, Merry Christmas, or if they need to be more PC, Happy Holidays. It's because of the incarnation, ultimately. There's no check, there's no break on our wonder at the incarnation and at the virgin birth that precedes it. This is quite literally the event that changed human history. The incarnation is magical. It infuses our lives with hope. There is electricity in darkness. There is fizz in our water. There is a cupboard you can open, and it takes you to another world. This other world is the birth of Jesus Christ. This whole story, as we consider Advent, the season of Advent, for the next 4 weeks, series of sermons, this whole deal began with a humble young woman in a small town, exactly the kind of place that history loves to pass over. But history, the author of history, had a different plan in this instance. So look with me as we proceed at three specific points in the story of Mary, the interaction of Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, and Mary, in Luke 1, 26 to 38. My first point centers in this. Mary was greatly troubled. Mary was greatly troubled, and we're looking at verses 26 to 33. Young Mary had a plan for her life. It was a traditional one. She met a young carpenter named Joseph. They were going to get married. They were going to make a family together. If they had a child, if more children came than just one, children would be raised in a home devoted to Yahweh. It's a fairly standard plan. It's a plan of the ages, one that has traditionally been practiced by countless cultures. A young man and a young woman come together, get married, and build a family. And that was Mary's plan, by all accounts. Pretty ordinary deal. Nothing too unusual. But Gabriel showed up. And we see this in Luke 1, verse 26. This is where things get altogether crazy. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Joseph, we learn, was no ordinary man, however. He's unknown to the biblical account before this, in Luke's gospel, that is. But he wasn't ordinary in terms of lineage, was he? He was a descendant of Judah. And like Mary, he was a descendant of David. Now, Mary was a descendant of David through Nathan's line, David's son, while Joseph was a descendant of David through Solomon's line, David's other son. We often think of Joseph and Mary in the humblest and simplest of terms, this humble little couple hiding out unnoticed by history. I just said as much. But we should also note, we should just note in passing, that these two people both were descended from Israel's greatest leader. Royal blood coursed through their veins. So Luke wants us to see that, doesn't he? He wants us to see that with Joseph, and we also know this is true of Mary. Of course, they themselves had no idea that this blood coursing through their veins was going to mean something altogether transformative and impactful for them. They were planning a quiet, small life, a good life. No one was looking at them, furthermore, okay? No one's looking at Joseph and Mary and thinking, they might just have the Messiah. I don't know about you, but I've been wondering. I've been wondering if there's a special destiny for this young couple. The heritage of David was dormant. The throne of Israel was covered in dust. The people were not a captivated people, a nation constituted by the will of God himself. Israel, in its dispersed form, was a captive people. Joseph and Mary were a small and insignificant part of captivity to Roman rule. But the bloodlines were there. Luke is pointing our attention to that right off the bat in verse 27. Joseph was of the house of David. So Luke is calling our attention to this royal lineage. He's signifying something. Luke, as with so many biblical authors, is pointing our attention to something great and something small, isn't he? This is according to biblical calculus. God, throughout Scripture, seems to love the underdog. He takes delight in choosing the foolish and despised things of the world. This was true in ancient times of Israel, for example. A tiny little nation that once consisted of exactly one man, Abraham, looking out at a sea of stars. That's what Israel used to be. That's what the people of God, the covenant people, used to be. Abraham, looking across the sky at stars. This is biblical calculus. God takes something small and explodes it in a cataclysm of his glory. This is the story of the human race itself, isn't it? God takes a clump of dust that becomes a man, that becomes a teeming horde of image bearers, from dust to nearly 8 billion people. There's something in the divine economy that delights in taking small things and making them great. We see that in this story as well, don't we? So we are getting two notes here in Luke 1, 26 and following. Number one, we're sensing, and we'll see this more in what follows, that the Messiah is altogether unexpected by God's people. And by that I mean at this place in this time. There's a general expectation. You can see that in Second Temple Jewish literature if you want to nerd out and take classes at Southern under professors like Jim. So we know that there is some general expectation of a Messiah, but in this particular context, from this particular people, nobody, as I said, is looking at Joseph and Mary and thinking, this just might be it. Put your money on them. Secondly, we're seeing that the Messiah is nonetheless anticipated by Luke. Luke wants us to see that the Messiah is coming. He's coming. God is showing back up. God is on the scene. God is on the move. Now, verse 29, when Gabriel spoke to Mary, we learn right off the bat that she was greatly troubled by this news. She was confused, but not merely in a logistical sense. Okay, Gabriel, how are we going to do this? I mean, I'm really confused, but, I'm all in. This is fantastic. This is great. No, think of Mary's response. I want you to think of Mary in very human terms. We have not done ourselves any favors by putting Mary on a pedestal. That's not to say she isn't a godly young woman. She is. She is. We see that further in what follows in chapter 1, the Magnificat, not showing that in great display. But I do want you to know that Mary, as with so many biblical figures and characters, is just like us. Her mind boggles at divine things. She doesn't have categories for this, okay? Mary is not expecting anyone to show up and tell her that she is to bear the Messiah. Think of this, to give yourself context, think of this in terms of an announcement that you have either heard or that you have heard of that transforms a life in one sentence. We're moving overseas. You can't live here anymore. I want to marry you. Mary was surprised to the point of shock. She didn't know what to make of Gabriel's announcement. She'd never heard it before. Now, as we see in Gabriel's greeting to Mary, in verse 28, going back one verse, Gabriel tells Mary that she is the favored one. And at the end of verse 28, that the Lord is with her. The Lord is with her. How are we supposed to understand this language of God being with Mary? Well, I think we can understand it in several senses. The Lord was with Mary insofar as she was a godly woman. So the Lord is with his people. He's Emmanuel. We learn that in Isaiah's text and other biblical books. That's a biblical concept that Mary herself would have understood. The Lord's with her. He's with all his people. He's Emmanuel. The Lord was also with her, though, in that Mary was uniquely favored of God. So here we come to another dimension of Mary's interaction with God, Mary's life with God. Mary has a unique favor upon her. She has been selected by God for a certain task. And the Lord is with Mary because she is soon going to conceive by the visitation of the Holy Spirit. So this is a loaded with, isn't it? This is a with Mary that has all kinds of power packed into it. We shouldn't understand it just in terms of the Lord being at Mary's side, holding her hand through a confusing and perplexing time. The Lord is also favoring her, and the Lord is also going to visit her such that she conceives and births the Messiah. In all these ways, then, Mary is unique among mankind. She's like us, but she's also unique. No one else has ever heard this announcement. No one else is ever going to hear this announcement. What a gift this is to Mary. Now, we should hear in this promise to Mary on the part of God, we should hear in this promise a ringing affirmation of life, shouldn't we? We should hear God indicating that he loves to create life. This is one of the things those of us who go downtown to Market Street to talk to women, counsel women, graciously, lovingly try to lead women out of having abortions and into paths that will lead them to flourish and bless them, right? This is part of what we say. God loves life. He's pro-life in the strongest sense of the term, not in a kind of catchphrase sort of way. But God is altogether about the creation of life. That's what we preach, and that's what God is showing us here. We shouldn't see this just in incidental terms, factual terms. Oh, okay, God decided to send a Messiah, and the rudiments he decided to use were birth, human birth. No, we should see God as stamping conception, childbearing, children themselves, life with his approval, with his divine insignia. This is his work. He participates in this. He is not neutral about this. He loves life. He loves little children, doesn't he? Now, as I said earlier, Mary heard this news, and note this response. She was scared. She actually was scared. Gabriel's response to Mary in verse 30 shows this. Do not be afraid. So Mary's greatly disturbed response equates essentially to fear. When God shows up and breaks the door down in her life, she does not initially see this as an overwhelmingly positive development. She sees this as a matter of fear, as something that terrifies her, something that she wants to draw back from. This is a common response in Scripture to God's revelation and blessing, isn't it? This is not new to us. Moses is afraid at the burning bush in Exodus 3, isn't he? He doesn't see this as a tea time with Yahweh. He sees this as a fearful, frightful event. The same is true with Moses at Mount Sinai. When God is meeting with him at the top of this mountain that is quaking and smoking, Moses recognizes that this is a fearsome event. Ezekiel, in his prophetic testimony, falls down in the dust. He strains to shut his eyes. He wants to shut out this light that is smashing all over him and blasting him. This is the sense that he gets with God's revelation. The people of God have historically struggled to know how to handle the Word of God, especially when it comes through angelic visitation. We are used to thinking of sweet little Mary, meek and mild, but in this moment, she was scared, young Mary, terrified by what she had just heard. But though Mary was scared, God was breaking his silence. This was not a visit of condemnation and judgment. Now, make no mistake, when an angel of the Lord shows up, it is a fearsome reality. When God speaks to people like us, frail creatures like us, dust, it is a fearsome reality. So I'm not lampooning Mary. I'm just saying this is her natural human response, and it's a common response in Scripture. Many of us have the same response, actually. Do you see that? You may not have an angel literally show up this afternoon in your house. I'm not betting on that happening. But we, too, struggle to see God as a good and loving Father, don't we? God reveals himself to us. God gives us his word, and we struggle to see it as gracious. It makes us fearful. It makes us afraid. It feels like a burden. It feels like a weight, when in reality, the opposite is true. God has not come to his people. God has not come to you to deal death to you. In some places in Scripture, he does. But when God visits his people, he brings them incredible news. He changes the course of their future. He does this with you and with me. So you and I need to look at this account. We don't simply want to admire Mary's laudable faith, meek and mild. We want to look at this encounter and see us here. And see that God, when he visits us and reveals himself to us, is not condemning us. He is being gracious to us. His word is an act of grace shed abroad in our lives. We also see in this interaction just how much individuals matter in God's economy. People matter to God. We're tempted today to think that if the world is going to change, we have to start something massive. We've got to get online. We've got to load up a blog. We got to send out a petition. We got to have meetings. We got to overturn these works of unrighteousness in this world, and we got to do it now. Well, I'm all for great works and organization, movements. I support them. It's kind of a broad statement, but I support them. But note this, when God wants to change the world, what does he do? He sends an angel to talk to a young Galilean girl. That's God's plan for world transformation. That's God's design for cosmic renewal. A short, somewhat disjointed conversation between an angel and a young woman, thoroughly confused by this whole matter. That's how God shows up. That's how God starts his new covenant work in Jesus Christ. This whole account reminds me of another instance in which God stirs things up on a cosmic level by a single conversation with just one humble person. Turn with me to Genesis 15, verse 1. Genesis 15, 1. This is Yahweh talking with Abram. He's not yet Abraham, the artist previously known as Abram. Genesis 15, 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. We have similar elements in Abram's conversation as in Mary's. Think about the following with me. The Lord speaks to Abram out of the blue. He's initiated a conversation prior, but in this particular instance, he shows up and reveals himself in a new way with fresh insight to Abram, just as he does with Mary. He comes, secondly, with the promise of offspring, doesn't he? God's salvific purposes throughout Scripture are so often connected to children, to offspring, to having babies. We note that. It's just as in the case of Mary, isn't it? God's plan of salvation is oriented around, is grounded in a child, one little baby. Third, Abram struggles to understand what is happening. That's putting it mildly, isn't it? In a similar way to Mary, who is greatly disturbed by this news, Abram in verse 3, I think, tussles a little bit with Yahweh. Behold, you have given me no offspring. I think I might hear a little echo of bitterness there. Abram is struggling to understand what is happening. This isn't God's plan for him previously. He doesn't have any designs on this. He's not thinking he's going to be the center of God's covenant people for all history, but he is. Abram and Mary both struggle to understand what's transpiring. And then lastly, ultimately, Abram believes God, doesn't he? You see that in Genesis 15:6, the last verse. This is justification. Abraham believes on God, trusts his promises, and he's justified. He's justified. It's not a lifelong process. It doesn't happen in individual acts accreted together over the span of a lifetime. It happens in an instant. Justification. 1 minute, Abram is not justified. 1 minute, he is guilty in God's courtroom, condemned by God's righteousness. The next, he is innocent. He is clear according to the grace of God. Abram believes God just as Mary does, just like Mary. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. We just want to see that. We want to see these parallels. And we want to note the bigger point that God has no problem, absolutely no problem, starting small and personal. He doesn't have any problem with that. That seems to be, to the opposite, his common way of doing salvific business. I hope you see how important and impactful this is. God's plan, let's just reload here, okay? God's plan for changing the course of human history, redeeming his people, and making good on his covenantal promises centers in a young woman in a forgotten town in the midst of iron-fisted Roman rule. The curse on Adam's disobedience fell on Eve's womb. The securing of humanity's salvation comes through Mary's womb. This is what Gabriel promised, that Mary would conceive and bear a son. The child, in fact, as we see in verse 31, back in Luke 1, 31, the child was already named Jesus, working off of Yeshua in the Hebrew, meaning salvation. This child is already named, and it's not just appointed to a specific role. The name of the child is salvation. You can't miss how God is overturning the curse, the original curse on Eve's womb through Mary. So, note this. When God wants to shake up the world, he starts small. He has a child formed. He conceives a child. And we can fully understand, wrapping up this first point, we can fully understand why Mary's mind boggled at this news. As we see in verse 32, Jesus, this child, soon coming, was to be called by a divine term, Son of the Most High. That is a divine name. Gabriel informed Mary that her child was nothing less, furthermore, than the fulfillment of all of Israel's hopes from all time. Jesus was going to assume, number one, the throne of his father David. So he's the new and better David. He's the long-sought king of Israel. The line is not silent. The kingly line, it is roaring back to life through this son. Furthermore, though, secondly, Mary's son is going to reign over the house of Jacob forever. How strange this must have sounded to young Mary, living under Roman rule, as I said, with no prospect of a restored kingdom in sight. Mary's son, then, is not only the heir to David, but is the successor of Jacob, whose kingdom will never end. All this through a young woman who wasn't even married. So we need to move on at this point and look at Gabriel's explanation of how this was going to transpire. So point two, Mary was confused, verses 34 to 37, because Mary's confusion continues. Look with me at Luke 1:34. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, I just want you to return for a minute to Mary's ordinariness. She is like you and like me. Gabriel gives her this second explanation because she's troubled by what she's hearing. As with many women, frankly, who discover they're about to bear a child, she is overwhelmed, isn't she? She's altogether overwhelmed. She doesn't feel worthy of this. But the plan of God stands. God had chosen Mary. At this point, we need to just say this. This encounter, as with all of Scripture, every verse and teaching and doctrine, is powered by the sovereignty of God, sponsored by divine fiat. The sovereignty of God is the superstructure of the Bible. There is no biblical narrative without it. There is no covenant and covenant fulfillment without it. There is no predictive prophecy and the fulfillment of predictive prophecy like this without the sovereignty of God. There is no cross and resurrection and salvation without the sovereignty of God. The Lord God Almighty does not take a vote on whether or not Mary should be the mother of Christ. He doesn't consult human creatures. He appoints her to this role. It is her role. She can't do otherwise. This is a matter of super importance. When you think about the theology of the incarnation, the virgin birth, or more accurately, the virgin conception, don't just think in terms of fulfillment of the covenant. Think in terms of the super sovereignty of God. All throughout Scripture, in places both obvious and less obvious, God is throwing light on his power, his initiative. Scripture, in sum and total, is a bomb that detonates our natural narcissism. You open up the book of Scripture, you open up the Bible, and you are asking to be devoured wholesale by the sovereignty and goodness of God. All of it, every page, every verse, works against our natural tendency to exalt ourselves. And this is true even in the incarnation. God chooses Mary. God chooses Mary. Even after this second explanation, though, Mary boggles trying to understand this. And we're reminded that the will of God may seem inscrutable to us. Mary is very much interested in how this is going to happen. Verse 34, how will this be? How is she going to bear a child? Since I am a virgin. Now, some have said that this word virgin in Hebrew means here young woman. It doesn't mean sexually chaste. Rob Bell has raised this objection, for example. Others have done the same. But I think Mary's own response goes against that reading of this text, because Mary has just been told she's going to conceive. She's not simply confused over how this is going to happen because she's a young woman. She's confused over how this is going to happen because she's chaste. She's pure. So how's this whole childbearing thing going to work? So I think this idea that virgin here means young woman is altogether off base and answered by Mary herself, not just by super scholars of the modern day. Mary struggles to understand this, but in verse 35, Gabriel tells Mary, he gives her a wonderful promise. He says that the Holy Spirit, quote, will come upon Mary, end quote, and also overshadow her. Overshadow her. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. What on earth does that mean? Well, there is a very similar term used in Genesis 1:2 in reference to the Spirit of God. Huh, how interesting. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters as God was beginning his creative work. That word hovering and this word overshadow are essentially the same concept. In other words, when you go back and read Genesis 1-2, we read it earlier in the service, don't think just of the Spirit's physical presence, sort of hovering in a kind of ghost-like, weird way. That's what Genesis 1 is after. That's what Moses is teaching us. Think in terms of the Spirit's unique agency in creation. That's actually what I think that term in Genesis 1-2 is getting at, and that's why it's important for us here. The Holy Spirit is going to overshadow Mary and give her conception. God Almighty is implanting this little child in Mary's womb. God directly brought about the creation in Genesis 1-2, The Spirit hovered, and God is directly bringing about the new creation. The Spirit will overshadow. There's a resonance here. There's a linkage between creation and new creation. Now, I want to return to Rob Bell for a minute. Bell has argued, all this material notwithstanding, this miraculous stuff that we have covered to this point, already noted, he's argued that the virgin birth, the incarnation itself, I guess, if you extend it a little bit, isn't really all that important. Let me give you just a quick snatch of Bell's argument on this line from Velvet Elvis, his 2005 book. I raise this not because we want to play whack a heterodox thinker, but because this is a real live thinking in evangelicalism. Furthermore, many of us are just tempted to think the virgin birth, while true, isn't really that important. And I want to go hard against that view. Here's what Bell says. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of the Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. If this happens, could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live, or does the whole thing fall apart? Now, it does seem, in Bell's case, tragically, that Christian orthodoxy is falling apart. But to his point, is this doctrine that we are discussing this morning meaningful? Is this a negotiable, take-it-or-leave-it doctrine, teaching of Scripture? Can we cut out this section in Luke 1, more broadly, and have everything be the same in our faith? Is our faith untouched by that? I want to go the exact opposite way. I believe, and I hope you agree with me, that this doctrine and this passage here, promising the virgin birth, reveals how God plans and carries out his design. In other words, the virgin birth and the incarnation more broadly shows us divine agency in IMAX. It's like the difference between watching a movie, Lord of the Rings, that's an official Christian movie these days. You sort of have to reference that if you're going to, you know, teach or preach a sermon or something. At some point, you need to do that, work that into your ministry. Well, Bethany and I, for several years, had one of these, like, $90 18-inch TVs from Target, okay? It was a humble little TV, speaking of humility. And it was a meek and mild TV, if you will. And we put up with this TV for a while. And, you know, we got to transactionally see different shows and movies. But then, you go to the IMAX theater, and stretching out before you is this glorious 60-foot screen, 20 feet high, music smashing in your ears, and it's just altogether different, isn't it? It's a rather different experience. This is what the incarnation is doing for us. It shows divine agency in IMAX. It shows the glory of God's inbreaking into this world to save sinners like us. God is saying, in the virgin birth, in the incarnation, in Luke 1, God is saying, you cannot save yourself. I'm going to do it. I have not abandoned or forgotten my people. So you and I must not make the common evangelical mistake of underplaying the incarnation. It's here that we first see, for example, that the Savior has to be fully God and fully man. He can't be one or the other. We don't pick or choose. Do you like the human Jesus? Do you like the divine one? I'm leaning human. We need fully both. If he is not God, he can't pay our debt. He can't satisfy the wrath, the just wrath of Almighty God. If he's not man, he cannot die in our place. Now, steaming to a close here, in verse 36, the Lord indicates through Gabriel that he is also giving conception to Elizabeth, not just to Mary, but to Elizabeth, her relative. And this is another event. Here again, conception, birth, used of God in his divine economy. Elizabeth is way past childbearing age. This doesn't make any sense. She has been barren. She has never borne a child. Yet she is going to give birth, we find out, to John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ. This, too, sounds fantastic. Too hard to believe for Mary. Her mind stretches to understand it. But Gabriel shores up her confidence in verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. I want you to hear those words afresh this morning. God is inhibited by nothing. Nothing can impede the will of God. Everything I'm saying right now goes directly against the spirit of the age, the spirit of the culture, the messages and lessons and take-home teachings that you and I hear from thousands of different angles in our world. Everything I'm saying goes against our hearts, what our hearts tell us sinfully, that God's plan can be thwarted. What are you facing right now? What are you facing? Do you feel like you can't keep going at home? Like your energy is exhausted from caring for little kids and you want to give up? Like you can't tolerate any more conflict with your spouse? Do you feel like you can't endure singleness another day? Or like your job is too hard to bear? Like life is overwhelming you from every conceivable angle? Like old age is too cruel to bear? Do you feel like you don't really want this hard life that you have all of a sudden stumbled into? You don't know how you got here, but life is hard. And you don't want this. You want to be out of it. Do you feel like sin is too strong to resist? Like you can't achieve victory over it? If you are facing these and many other possible challenges, you need these words. I need these words. Nothing will be impossible for God. Nothing is impossible with God. This is not pie in the sky teaching. This is boots on the ground Christian living. Nothing is impossible with God. If you know Christ as your Savior, if you have trusted in his death on the cross to save you, and you have experienced resurrection through his resurrection, then you are his and he will not abandon you. He is for you and he will persevere you. Nothing was impossible for Mary. She was afraid at this call, at this commission. Nothing is impossible for you and for me today. Let's look at our final point. Mary was obedient, verse 38, just one verse. After having been told now twice about God's unique plan for her, Mary finally speaks again, the close. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In the end, after all of this mind-bending, category-creating discussion, Mary responded simply and directly to Gabriel. She spoke of herself as God's servant and embraced everything that he had just said. This is a remarkable response. Not because Mary floated a foot off the ground in piety and reverence. She's just like us. But she was obedient. She was obedient to God. The Lord had spoken and disrupted her life. He's going to do this with you and me, by the way, isn't he? He's going to do this in some form. Too many of us expect salvation to mean that life is going to be easy. Life was not easy for Mary. This is part of what this passage teaches us. Now, there is nothing wrong with a quiet life. I'm not against that. I'm not condemning people who aren't called to go overseas and do some sort of amazing work for the gospel. I hope many are. hope many people from this very church do that. But there is nothing wrong with a normal life here, 2.2 children, picket fences, painted white, so on and so forth. Dark chocolate espresso beans in the cupboard. Anyway. But for a number of us, obedience is going to mean hardship. All of us, in some way, are going to face challenges. Our lives might mean multiple children, or they might involve lifelong singleness. Our lives might involve a booming ministry, people teeming in the doors of the church we lead. Or our lives might mean faithful work in a small church for decades. We might experience financial prosperity beyond what we had envisioned or hoped for. It's a gift of God. Or we might experience years and years of making ends meet. We might experience great health, just sort of unending sail through it all health. Or we might navigate one doctor's appointment after another. Life is going to be, for many of us, a balance of the two. God takes delight in disrupting our lives so as to give himself glory. This is what he does with Mary, and this is where we see again, as I said at the beginning, we're not supposed to just gaze at her and be in awe of her. We are supposed to see in her life an example for us. So, let me close with this. Don't be risk averse. Be like Mary. God delights in small things. He came to Mary and he gave her a great role. The Savior of the world would come through her. We aren't going to do that. That's not our mission, but you and I have been given the Great Commission. Whether we work in so-called ministry employment or secular employment, we have been given the Great Commission. We have been called to spend all of our lives, every minute of this coming week, for God's glory. Let's start living like that. Nothing will be impossible with God. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you will enable us to lead the kind of life that Mary herself lived. She was bewildered. She was in awe of what you called her to. Her mind boggled to try and understand how this was going to play out. But yet, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, through your Spirit's empowerment, she was faithful. She was obedient. Help us to be faithful and obedient in the roles you have called us to. Help us to promote your gospel and live according to it and make it look great in a fallen world. We pray this in Jesus' great name. Amen.